I must begin with an apology. I have tried to rearrange my paper and I may end up in confusion. I've tried to rearrange it for one reason, because I'm following these men rather than preceding them as my original paper was written. And then also because I've given out a diagram, a sheet which you all have, which I had hoped to speed things up to take the place of the additional material I've added. So if you will get that sheet of paper, we'll be using it in just a few minutes. Then finally, every now and then I'll make a reference which the translators alone will appreciate. I am deeply grateful for each of these men who have preceded me and for the time they have spent reading my paper and responding to it. I cannot, of course, blame them if they did not always understand what I meant. I'm sure I wasn't clear in every case. In almost no case am I in any disagreement with their emphases. Many times they said things I would have had I had more space. In particular, I'm very glad that Pablo Perez and Philip Hogan both have emphasized spiritual factors, which in many cases override all others. Now, I'm sure that they didn't mean to say that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives does away with the need for any active intellectual analysis. I'm thinking of Dr. Hogan's headquarters in Springfield, Missouri, where I visited recently. There they have the largest printing establishment in the state of Missouri, and they are one of the first mission agencies to employ computer facilities on a large scale. And I'm sure there's no conflict between the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the need for careful, patient, analytical thinking. It is evident that we must not fail to distinguish between what we may expect God to do and what God may legitimately expect us to do. For example, I am sure that God, if he wished to, would be able by his Holy Spirit to produce a single world fellowship with one language and a single congregation. But we must respect the fact that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament did not eliminate the Greek language nor the Greek culture, but in fact allowed both a Greek-speaking church tradition as well as a Jewish church tradition. There may have been many Jewish Christians who fervently wished, as Americans today do, that everyone else would follow their form of worship, but God apparently had other plans. Pablo Perez stressed effectively the fact that the gospel changes human cultures, does not merely yield to them. He, of course, is speaking within a culture as an E1 evangelist, and this is the proper attitude. But if Pablo were to go to a foreign country, to a new situation, then he would have to be very respectful of the culture there and not fight against it as he knows how to do within his own culture. I, in my own ministry in a foreign situation, had to learn to respect and not to fight much of the Aboriginal culture, lest I myself confuse my culture with that of the gospel. Now, in regard to Dr. Lowen's paper, one of the misunderstandings which we discovered only yesterday afternoon is that whereas he is taking it to mean E1 and E2, and if I were to mean what he meant by the phrase, then I would come out with the same statements that he had, which naturally reduces the number, the 87% number. I also appreciate very much the fact that he has underscored the great complexity of E3 evangelism. As an anthropologist, he seems almost to say that witnessing to totally strange people is so difficult that it ought not to be attempted. I would agree, except to add the provision that E3 evangelism, however difficult it may be, must be attempted at all costs where there is no reasonable possibility of effective E1 and E2 evangelism. There are, as an example, hundreds of thousands of Christians in Ethiopia today who would not know Christ and who would not have the Bible had evangelical Christians from other lands stayed home and simply insisted that the local Coptic church should do the job. In Ethiopia and in countless other situations, both in the past and in the future, E1 and E2 evangelism is not a viable option And in that case, the extraordinarily difficult E3 distance must be traversed by someone who is obedient to that level of hazard and difficulty which Dr. Loewen so rightly underscores. For these reasons, therefore, I feel I must applaud the plans being laid by David Cho and others in Asia for 100 Asian missionaries to go to that great island of Kalimantan. This will speed up, not hinder, world evangelization. And there is still another island, the world's largest, once called New Guinea, in the western half alone, indeed in just the immense swampy southern section of the western section. A swamp so large that Florida looks like a phone booth by comparison. There are 380 tribal languages in which the gospel is not yet preached. Only with bold planning and prayerful obedience will these people soon be reached for Christ. And we cannot wait for near neighbor evangelism of any type to reach them in this century otherwise. If Korean E3 missionaries can join forces with a tiny crew of Western agencies there, this will be a splendid example of East-West partnership in a new modern era of cross-cultural evangelism. I might add that there are other reasons for E3 contacts being maintained even after a church is born. It is the need we all have for what Rene Padilla called cross-cultural fertilization. E3 is maximally tough, but it is maximally stimulating. And God is not meant for his world family to persist in cultural ghettos. He is not intended, on the one hand, to merge the whole family into a single culture. On the other hand, he does not want ghettos. The body of Christ can be healthy only if there are separate organs and the separate organs serve each other. The two-way flow of E3 personnel is a most important phenomenon in the life of the world Christian family. Let me now turn to the many hundreds of responses I have received from other participants in the Congress. I deeply value and intend to save every one of your papers that came to me, practically all the questions. Either concerned, however, the statistical scope of the task or the theological nature of the task. The sheet you have in your hands is my attempt to use less time to make up for this introduction I've added in dealing with the scope of the task, and I hope you'll bear with me if this doesn't work. I only want to say enough about that sheet of paper so you can study it later by yourself. And I will read what I'm saying, lest the translators lose track. I see now that I have to face that camera there. First of all, look at the table of numbers. This is up in the right-hand top corner. In that table of numbers, there are two key numbers. These numbers all refer to millions of people in the world today. You see, I've divided those who call themselves Christian and those who call themselves non-Christian. In the column on the far right, you see the total number of Christians is 1179. And the total number of non-Christians in the world today is 2,723 million. Let me depart from my script for the translator's benefit here to say that notice that that number of non-Christians is about 1 million people per participant here. If you had all been busy and won a million people on your way here, we would have been able to disband the Congress. Now, do you see these two numbers? These two numbers are the major division in the world that I am first working with. These numbers are, of course, not precise counts except at a certain date, since the population clock tells us numbers are constantly changing. The number of Christians, for example, this 1179 million, should put a comma there, is increasing by 70,000 each day we're gathered here. If we had an evangelism clock, in addition to a population clock, it would register the number of additional Christians each minute. For example, from the opening of this Congress until now, the number of Christians in the world has grown more than 250,000. If we had a really sophisticated clock, we could even record the fact that each day in practically every country of the world, the actual percentage of Christians is also increasing. Now, I add these comments lest anyone shrink from the massive numbers of non-Christians. And on this chart, you'll see where they are. I don't want any of you to wonder if there's any hope of being successful in world evangelization. We are being successful right now, and we surely have no reason not to make definite plans here at this Congress to move ahead with Jesus Christ, Lord of history, to finish the task of world evangelization. In other words, these numbers are static. They show the present situation. They don't show the dynamic changes. They do show the tasks that remain. And they show the fact that we are, and we can, with the help of God, freely offered us, able to move ahead. Other columns in this same table refer to the Western world, to Africa, and to Asia. Australia is included under Western world and the Pacific Islands under Asia. You will now note that both the Christians and the non-Christian populations are divided into two categories. The Christian group is divided into the committed Christians who need nurture and the nominal Christians who need renewal. Note how few committed Christians. I'm intentionally underestimating in order to be realistic. And then the non-Christians are also divided into two groups. Now, this is the distinction which is at the heart of my whole presentation. The non-Christians can be divided into those who can be reached by ordinary near-neighbor evangelism, which I define as E1, and those who are beyond a significant cultural frontier, whom we can only reach by cross-cultural evangelism, and who may wish to exercise their biblical right to self-determination in establishing a separate cultural tradition of regular worship and fellowship. In a word, they are people at a sufficient cultural distance so that we cannot necessarily expect them to join existing Christian churches, and they call for special cross-cultural evangelization. Now, in the large vertical rectangle on the left, you have these same distinctions. The numbers to the right here, 200 million, correspond to the breakdown over here, 200 million. And then the next number, 979 million, these are the Christians who need renewal. Then there's a major line across the thing which divides between those who call themselves Christians and those who do not call themselves Christians. And then underneath this line, you have the other two distinctions, which are 336 million people that can be reached. Notice this, 336 million people that can be reached by existing churches without learning foreign languages or crossing into strange cultural groups. And then 2,387 million who need to be reached either by E2 or E3 evangelism. Now, this is the main burden of my paper right here. Now, who's going to evangelize the world? Obviously, it will have to be the 200 million committed Christians. These are the ones who will have to reach into this group by what could be called E0 evangelism, where there's no culture barrier to cross, or they'll have to reach down to this group by E1 evangelism, where there is this first language, where there is merely the distance between the church and the world, and there is no actual culture barrier other than the difference between the church and the world. And then by E2 and E3 evangelism, which I have called cross-cultural evangelism, these 200 million committed Christians will have to take seriously this large bulk of people here. Now, you'll notice I've divided across this way also, and that the large number of nominal Christians is in the Western world, whereas the largest number of E2 and E3 Christians is in Asia. You can look at those distinctions more in detail. Now, this is for the whole world. You could make a diagram like this for a town or for a state or for a country. I have, for example, by way of example, put four countries over here, which you can look at when you have spare time. I've also put a diagram in order to characterize these different kinds of evangelism. I use a triangle to show the Christians. And the lower part of the triangle are the nominal Christians who need to be won by E0 evangelism. And then an inverted triangle, people of a similar culture who can be reached hopefully by E2 evangelism, and people who are totally strange who need E3 evangelism to reach them. The first E1 evangelism reaches out into a larger triangle of people outside the church, but within the same culture. Well, so much for these diagrams. I hope I've saved a little bit of time so that I can actually finish, but I'm going to have to race to do it. Now, we said a moment ago that there are 1 million non-Christians in the world today for every participant here. Let's shoulder for a few minutes as a prayer burden the million that are on each of our shoulders. What kind of people are these? Now I would like to show you chart A on the screen, which shows that on the left you see four divisions. These are the non-Christians of the world, and they're divided into, these are the Western non-Christians at the top, and then the non-Western non-Christians below in four categories. The bottom three categories together compose 83% of the entire group, you'll notice. 827 million Chinese, 664 million Muslims, 502 million Hindus. Brethren, there are where the non-Christians are. Only 17% are in other groups, Buddhists, Shinto, animists, and so on. Now this chart is a little larger. I want to show you the other part of this chart to the right, where you see that the vast proportion of the missionaries, 95% of them, are concentrating on the 17% on the left. And only a small percentage of missionaries are working in the vast bulk of the non-Christian populations represented by those three major groups. Do you realize what this means? It means that if this Congress were representative of the non-Christians in the world, rather than to some extent both non-Christians and Christians, suppose we had experts here in proportionate numbers to reach these three major groups, the Hindu, the Muslim, and the Chinese. We would have to have almost 800 people here specializing in evangelism to the Muslims. 800 people specializing in evangelism to the Chinese, and so on. I just let you think about that. Now, chart B shows a specific example of the country of Pakistan. On the left, you find the familiar division into the areas, showing that most of the people in Pakistan must be reached by either E2 or E3 methods. On the right-hand side, you see a very rough diagram of the country itself. I'm not an artist, as you can see. In the north, you see most of the Christians are to be found in that area in the north. Now, it isn't quite that simple, but this is roughly the case. In the south, there's another group of people who also have a Hindu background, numbering about 1 million. One of the people here talking to me yesterday, Bashir Jiwan, is concentrating on reaching people within that group who also have a Hindu background. But 97% of the people in Pakistan, as in most Muslim countries, are very different kinds of people from the kind that the Christians represent. And when a lone Muslim here and there is converted, he doesn't necessarily feel at home in the Hindu background church congregation. His language, for example, is different from the religious language of the Christian. And there is no translation into the 30 million Sunni Muslim Urdu group, for example, that does not take with it the religious language of the Christian community, which he can tell either by listening or by reading it. In other words, there are monumental prejudices here that must be bridged by special techniques. But now I must rush on. The second half of the questions that came in to me had to do with the nature of the task, the theological and biblical dimension of the nature of the task. And this is so profound that I really must devote the rest of my time to it. It was stated in many ways, but it is basically this question. Will not our unity in Christ be destroyed if we follow a concept of cross-cultural evangelization which is willing to set up separate churches for different cultural groups within the same geographical area? Now, it is only with humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit to honor His word above the secular education which we have all received that I dare to proceed with a perspective which I myself could not understand or accept until several years ago. I was brought up in the United States, where, for many people, integration is almost like a civil religion, and where it is almost automatically assumed that everyone will eventually speak English, and they have no right to speak any other language. Some people feel this way in the United States, even Christian people, and they want everyone else to assimilate to their way of worship and to their dominant culture. And to me, as I grew up, cultural diversity between countries was a nuisance, but within a country was simply an evil to be overcome. I had no thought of excluding anyone from any church, and I still do not. But I did assume that the best thing that could happen to everyone, black, white, Chicano, and so on, was that they would come to the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant church and learn to do things the way I was familiar with them. Now, following this kind of American culture Christianity, many missionaries have assumed that there is to be one national church in a country, or none at all. Such missionaries, in all earnestness, have assumed that the denominational pluralism in their own home country is simply a sin to be avoided. They have assumed that Southern Baptists aren't necessary in Northern India, even though, as a matter of fact, in Boston today, the Anglo-Christians have been sitting around waiting for the Arabs and the Japanese to come to their churches, and it has taken Southern Baptists to go into Boston and plant Arab churches and Japanese churches and Portuguese churches and Greek churches and Polish churches right under the nose of the Anglo churches that have been patiently waiting for these people to assimilate to their way of life. And those Anglo churches, with all their evangelistic zeal, simply didn't have the insight to do this kind of E2 and E3 evangelism. And so, after many years of struggling with this question, I am now no less concerned than before about the unity and fellowship of the Christian movement across all ethnic and cultural lines, but I realize now that Christian unity cannot be healthy if it infringes upon Christian liberty. In terms of evangelism, we must ask whether the attempt to extend, for example, in Pakistan, an external form into the Muslim culture is more important than to make the gospel clear to such people within their own culture. Can we not condition our desire for uniformity by an even greater desire for effective preaching of the gospel? I personally have come to believe that unity does not have to require uniformity, and I believe that there must be such a thing as healthy diversity in human society and in the Christian world church. And I see it as a great symphony orchestra, where we don't make every new person coming in play a violin in order to fit in with the rest. We invite the people to come in to play the same score, the Word of God, but to play their own instrument. And in this way, we will have now, don't clap too soon, because this is a really nitty-gritty question. Some, for example, have said, okay, if that's what you mean, what about Paul? Did he set up separate congregations for masters and slaves? Now, I really don't know. I don't think so. But that doesn't mean that that didn't happen. In a recent monograph by Paul Manier, entitled Obedience of Faith, he suggests there are actually five separate congregations among 3,000 Christians in Rome, and he says that there were probably upper-class congregations and slave congregations, another for members of the Praetorian Guard, and so on. That's what he says. He also suggests that some would be Jewish converts and others Gentile converts. But whatever the case in Rome, and this is not my monograph but his, Paul in his travels was usually dealing with the phenomenon of house churches, where whole households, quite likely, did worship together. And we cannot believe that he ever separated people. However, we do know that he was willing to adopt, in different places, a radically different approach, as he put it, for those under the law and for those not under the law. When, for example, he established an apparently non-Jewish congregation among the Galatians, it was obviously different, perhaps radically different from that of the Jewish congregations elsewhere. We know this because Jewish Christians followed Paul to the Galatians and tried to make them conform to the Jewish Christian pattern. Galatia is therefore a clear case where it was impossible for Paul to submit simultaneously both to the provisions of the Jewish Christian way of life and at the same time to the patterns of the evidently Greek or perhaps Celtic congregations in Galatia. Now, Paul's letter to the Galatians, furthermore, shows us how determined he was to allow the Galatian Christians to follow a different Christian lifestyle. Thus, while we do not have any record of him forcing people to meet separately, we do encounter all of Paul's holy boldness set in opposition to anyone who would try to preserve a single normative pattern of Christian life through a cultural imperialism that would prevent people from employing their own language and culture as a vehicle for worship and witness. Here, then, is a clear case of a man with cross-cultural evangelistic perspective doing everything within his power to guarantee liberty in Christ to converts who are different from his own social background. One clue is the fact that Paul acknowledged, and to the translators, I'm skipping to the bottom of page 14, he acknowledged that some Christians were over-scrupulous about certain foods, and he counseled people in those situations to abide by the stricter sensibilities of the majority. However, it's always difficult to make exact parallels. Actually, in a modern situation, in India, for example, it's the non-Christians, the Brahmins, and the middle-caste Hindus who have a highly restrictive diet. We would envision Brahmin Christians finding it hard to allow the less restrictive meat-eating groups to become Christian, but the actual situation is the reverse, almost. In India, it is those who eat meat who are Christians, and the problem is how to apply Paul's missionary strategy to this situation. In regard to food restriction, it is though the Brahmins are in effect under the law, not the present Christians. And so we can hear Paul saying, to those under the law, I will go as under the law, if by all means I can win some. We can hear him say, as an E2 or E3 evangelist, if meat make my brother offend, I will eat no meat. Can we hear him defending worshiping groups among the Brahmins against the suggestion or expectation that they should change their diet or join congregations of a very different lifestyle in order to be accepted as Christians? Against the accusation that he was dividing the Church of Christ, can we hear him insist that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, low caste nor high caste? Is this not the actual force of his oft-repeated statement that these different kinds of people, following their different cultural patterns, are all equally acceptable to God? Was he announcing a policy, really, of local integration, or was he insisting on the equality of diversity? Now, if a cross-cultural evangelist encourages members of a Brahmin family to begin worship services in their home, does he insist that they invite people from across town at the first meeting? Now, I regret that this matter is so delicate, top of page 17, and if it were not so urgently significant for the practical evangelistic strategies, which we must have if we're going to win the world to Christ, I wouldn't even bring it up. And people have worried about youth churches and all these things as if this is the end of time. These are means to the end. The gospel does not, if it begins in a ghetto, it shouldn't end there. Rival street gangs may be won separately and brought to Christ and then brought together later. And this is how I see Billy Graham's citywide campaign, performing an essential, beautiful, and permanent part of God's ultimate uniting strategy. I think these campaigns should be annual, whether or not Billy Graham can come. And I would like to see many other contacts between these meetings. I would like to see us foster unity and fellowship between congregations, just like we foster fellowship within the congregation between different families. And let us glory in the fact that the world Christian family already includes representatives of more different languages and cultures than any other organization or movement in human history. Americans may be baffled and perplexed by world diversity, but God is not. Let us glory in the fact that God has allowed different lifestyles to exist in different forms. Now, that means I have 1 minute. I had a special arrangement with these people. Let us never be content with mere isolation, but let us everlastingly emphasize that the great richness of our Christian tradition can only be realized as these differing life ways maintain creative contact. But let's be cautious about hastening to uniformity. If we could gather the whole world into a single congregation Sunday after Sunday, there would eventually and inevitably be a loss of a great deal of the rich diversity of the present Christian tradition. Does God want this? Do we want this? Jesus died for these people around the world. He didn't die to make Muslims stop praying 5 times a day or to make Brahmins eat meat. Can't we hear Paul the Evangelist saying, we must go to these people within the system in which they operate? This is the cry of a cross-cultural evangelist, not a pastor. We can't make every local church fit every other local church pattern. But we must have radically new efforts of cross-cultural evangelism in order to effectively witness to these 2,387 million people. And we cannot believe that we should continue virtually to ignore this highest priority.